Well, thank you for your kind invitation to be here this morning. It was good to meet Des down in Dorset. If you want to meet somebody from Oswestry, you clearly have to go 220 miles away to do so. It's also good for us to have successfully made it inside the building, which sounds like an odd thing to say, but 11 years ago, when Rachel and I were looking to move up here, I think we were even staying on the Quinta whilst we house hunted. And we tried to come here for the evening service. And if there'd been sort of security cameras on the building or sort of police watching, it would have looked quite odd seeing two people ferreting around, desperately trying to work out how to get into the building. But suffice to say, we didn't manage it. So we came and we didn't get in here for some reason. I don't know if you're meeting in the Sunday school building or something like that. But so we have been to the church before. It's just we never actually made it through the door. So we're one step better than that already, which is good. I imagine many of you will be familiar with the incident at the start of John chapter 9, where Jesus and the disciples come across a man who's been born, who's been blind from birth. And the disciples ask Jesus, who was it that sinned? Was it the man himself or his parents that he should be born blind? And Jesus tells them that, of course, it was neither. That the man before them was born blind, neither because he sinned before his own birth, as if that were possible, nor because his parents sinned, but actually it was so that God might be seen to be at work in the man's life. And, of course, Jesus fulfills this by giving the man his sight. And it causes a big to-do. The Pharisees investigate the healing. The man ends up preaching to them, which they don't like. They throw him out the synagogue. Jesus finds him, and the man comes to faith. But going back to the disciples' question, perhaps we can sympathize with their confusion in the face of a situation that seems so unfair. A man born blind, a baby coming into the world sightless, with all the struggles that will bring to childhood development and ultimately to adult life. Are the disciples in effect saying, how can this be? How can it be that children are born blind or with incurable diseases? Why does this sort of thing happen? And really, it's just a variation on that commonly asked question, why do bad things happen to seemingly innocent people? I suspect it's not a bad question to ask, and it probably shows that we all have a sense of what constitutes injustice. But we're often not going to get too far when discussing the gospel with non-believers before questions arise along the lines of, why does the God of love allow so much suffering in this world? And we may not be able to give a doubt-slaying, argument-ending answer to that question. And we may well know in our own minds that the fall explains why the world is in such a mess. But we probably suspect that in all likelihood people won't buy that sort of a one-fall-fits-all sort of answer. So we may have to do a bit more to chip away at the huge edifice that is the issue of suffering, particularly the notion of innocent suffering. And so we probably need to turn to the book of Job, don't we? In fact, you know, we could do worse than to turn to all three of the great Old Testament wisdom books, Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. I suggest we need to read all three of those books probably every year. They've been described as being three voices in counterpoint, three books all saying slightly different things, but each having the other two as references and to keep in tension with one another. And they can be tremendously useful in terms of evangelism and apologetics. So, for example, if we're talking to people and the creation-evolution discussion comes up, then we can draw on Proverbs with their frequent pointers to creation and the order of life, our struggles in this life and our hope for the next. And then there's Job, a book clearly about a man who suffers appallingly in his earthly life. And finally, Ecclesiastes, that tells us that whether we suffer or not, human existence is pointless because death brings an end to it. And so there must be a resurrection. a life beyond the grave for the righteous and judgment for the unrighteous. But today we're going to look at Job. And I wonder if, like me, you found this book rather mystifying. Well, we're going to try and whiz through the entire story of Job in the next half an hour or so. And I hope I'll be able to encourage you to reread the book for yourself sometime soon. Before we read the opening passage of Job, there are a few things for us to consider. Principally, as Bible people, we have to consider whether Job himself was a real historical figure, or whether his story is something of an Old Testament fable. It certainly isn't possible to pinpoint his story to a specific period of time. Some folk have suggested that he might have lived in any time period from Moses right through to the end of the exile. The introduction to the book of Job certainly sounds like a real historical account. And Job the man is mentioned in Ezekiel and James as if he was a real man who once lived. And yet there's a practical style to the book of Job. And the man himself is such a universal character, an everyman sort of chap. And this makes some people believe that it's a sort of timeless biblical fable. Now, it may not be necessary for Job to be historical, but his story is all the more valuable if it is, as it then speaks of real human suffering rather than merely being a theory of suffering. I'm sure, like many of you, I have no trouble whatsoever in believing Job to be a real man in history. My son Samuel over there, he often asks the question, will we get to see so-and-so in heaven? If we talk about David, will we see David in heaven? Yeah, of course. Will we see Solomon in heaven? Maybe not. And it kind of works like that sort of thing. And so the question, will we see Job in heaven? Well, yeah, I reckon so. Job was a man who lived and breathed, and we know that he trusted God. So there'll be plenty of time for us to chat with Job in God's new creation. The other interesting thing about Job is that he wasn't an Israelite. He lived in the land of Uz, east of Israel, but he certainly knew and worshipped the God of Israel, and he served him faithfully. Whoever wrote down the book of Job, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he clearly was an Israelite, and one who knew the scriptures well. I'm going to start by reading a big chunk, Job chapter 1 verse 1 through to 2 verse 10. Which I hope will give you the urge to read the other 40-odd chapters, and I'm going to attempt to summarise afterwards whilst looking for some key themes. Now, I will actually read from the ESV here. The quotes that you hear me come out with later on, they'll be from the NIV. But I'm fairly certain that we're going to be sort of going over to the ESV soon, so I'm happy to read from that. So, Job chapter 1 verse 1 through to 2 verse 10. Okay, for the children in the audience, so it's a good story. It's a dramatic story. So do please give it your attention. So there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited him against me to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So we discover there that Job was an immensely rich man, the greatest and presumably the wealthiest man of the peoples of the East. But from what we can make out, Job was by no means preoccupied with what he owned. If he had an obsession, then it was ensuring that he and his family were right with God. He was intent on walking faithfully with God and having his sin dealt with, even making sacrifices for sin he feared his children may have committed. God himself describes Job as blameless and upright. And we need to be clear here. Job was not sinless, much as Noah was not sinless. But these men are described by God's word as being righteous and blameless, implying that they were aware when they sinned and sought forgiveness from God when they did so, by whatever means God allowed at their moments in time. Because like Abraham, they had faith in God. Throughout the Bible, when folk had faith in him, God declared them righteous. Justification by faith didn't merely arrive in the New Testament time. And so like Abraham, like Moses, like Noah, Job had some understanding that one day, centuries in the future, God's chosen one would come and atone once and for all for the sin of mankind. So Job was an innocent man. a righteous, blameless, upright man, but not a sinless one. Of course, there's only ever been one sinless man in history. But it is correct to say that Job was the most righteous man of his day. And we know that's true because God says so in verse 8 of chapter 1. And yet, seemingly, Job suffered more than anyone else, which seems thoroughly unjust, doesn't it? Moreover, Job never finds out why he suffers as he does. He's never made aware of the two conversations between God and Satan that form the backdrop to his whole story. And so there's huge irony to Job's story as we read and see it unfold. We know what's gone on. We know about Satan's two challenges to God. But Job never finds out. We learn quite a lot about Satan from this passage, don't we? I don't know about you, but I hear a lot of Christian folk making statements, saying things about the devil and his power that are largely guesswork, often crediting him with abilities that the Bible just doesn't tell us that he has. We're far better off taking what the Bible has to say about the devil and leaving it at that. But here in Job, we find Satan in his favoured role as accuser of the righteous, casting doubts as to the depth of Job's faith. But we also see the limitations imposed upon the devil. We see that unlike Almighty God, who is everywhere in creation at all times by his Spirit, Satan, on the other hand, is confined to one place at a time and has to go roaming around. God is omnipresent. The devil isn't. He may have demons reporting back to him, but unlike our Father, he's not immediately present all around us and within us as God is by his Spirit. We always do well never to underestimate Satan, but by the same token, we should not overstate his power. Now, actually, having said that Satan challenged God twice regarding Job's faith, who is it that sets up this whole chain of events? It's easy to assume that Satan sparks it all off by throwing down the gauntlet to God and seeking permission to make Job suffer. But actually, I'm not so sure. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 8. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job?" And so therefore, isn't it actually God who throws down the initial challenge to Satan? Now, that throws up a whole other set of questions, doesn't it? God must have foreknown what Satan's strategy would be, and so we must accept what many people would consider to be the unpalatable notion that it was always God's plan for Job to suffer. But this is a key thing Job's story teaches us about God and suffering, namely that God is in control in ways we may never fully understand, and human suffering falls within his sovereign will. God grants permission for Satan to tempt Job. Satan could not act without it. God also sets limits, and Satan recognizes God's rule. So whilst we or other people may raise objections to this, remarkably, Job clearly believes that God is in control. His response to his suffering is quite astonishing. But we have to come to terms with the fact that God both allows and even causes painful things to happen to his people. Again, look at Job. He suffers in seemingly every way possible. He suffers the grief of loss, 10 children in one night. He suffers physically, and he suffers the anguish of God seeming to turn against him. Now, I can't possibly look to cover every angle of suffering in the next few minutes. There's so much to say on this subject, I'm sure. And the book of Job certainly has far more to say than I could put over in a matter of moments. And this is one of the reasons why it's such an important book for us to read. But what I do want to do is to focus on what Job's friends have to say and ultimately what God has to say about what they have to say. Again, if you have your Bible, let's just read the next few verses about Job's friends at the end of chapter 2. So, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this and had come, upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. These three friends of Job do really well at first. They hear about his troubles, they come to be with him to share in his grief. They weep with him, they tear their clothes, and they just sit in silence with him for a week. This is without a doubt the best course of action they could have taken. Just being there, weeping with him, mourning alongside him. And they listen to his lament, to his tale of woe in chapter 3. And it really is as if they've been to seminars in grief counselling. But then they go and spoil it all by opening their mouths. Because what they say basically reflects upon that one widely held assumption that by and large, good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. I'm sure that's what so many people believe today. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Now, I should stress that these three friends, they don't all talk utter nonsense. There is some truth in what they say, and they do all seem to have a reverence for God. But they do all end up defaming God. They don't speak well of our Heavenly Father. Now, to summarise kind of their arguments, they don't all say exactly the same thing. The first to speak, Eliphaz, is seemingly the gentlest. Listen to what he says in chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. So, chapter 4, 7 to 9. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Okay, that's his argument. Who, being innocent, has ever perished? So he sets the ball rolling. For Job to be suffering like this, according to Eliphaz's worldview, he, that is Job, must have sinned. The second friend, Bildad, he suggests Job's children must have sinned. Later, he basically suggests to Job as well, he says to him, look, you can still repent. There's still time to repent, you know. This has happened because you've sinned. And the third friend, Zophar, goes so far to suggest that Job must be guilty of some secret sin, or perhaps sins of omission. Not so much what he's done as what he's failed to do in terms of social justice towards the people around him. Well, we're friends like these, who needs enemies? Because as readers, we know they're all barking up the wrong tree. Job is innocent, and his suffering is not the result of unconfessed sin. All three of these guys have been plain wrong. And it would almost be a sin for Job to make up a sin to confess. So Job, quite rightly, expresses exasperation with his friends and goes on maintaining his innocence rather than confessing false sins. In point of fact, Job is the only real theologian to be found in the book that bears his name. His friends talk about God. Job addresses God directly. The only thing that Job gets wrong in this story is to accuse God of injustice. At times, Job is rash and bitter towards God. But we have to admit that in his skin, his festering, painful skin, we might have conducted ourselves far less humbly. Whilst God does rebuke Job for these things, Job is not rebuked for addressing his laments to God. Indeed, amazingly, graciously, the Father commends Job for speaking of him what is right. Job's three friends, on the other hand, they anger God because they do not speak accurately of him. And we're going to try and unpack what that means in a moment. But just to say, just to fill in the story, there is one further figure who appears in this story, an enigmatic chap called Elihu, who suddenly appears and dominates chapters 32 through to 37. And if he was a Mr. Man, I guess he'd be Mr. Angry. He's angry principally with Job's three friends for condemning Job without reason and for having no real answers for him. But he's also angry to a lesser extent with Job himself, because Job justifies himself and not God. But Elihu does bring something new to the table. He does offer a fresh perspective on suffering. In Elihu's first speech in chapters 32 and 33, it's a long one, he talks about God using suffering to preserve his people, to keep and chasten them and turn their souls back from disaster. In other words, he's saying that people should not look backwards to the cause of suffering, but forwards to the purpose of suffering. Namely, that through it, God disciplines and trains people who love him. Suffering is universal, isn't it? At some point in our lives, either we or our loved ones will suffer in some way. And the idea put about by preachers of the health and wealth gospel that a Christian should never be ill is just nonsense, isn't it? But in suffering, in weakness, we learn to lean all the more heavily on the Lord, and in persevering in him, our faith grows. Elihu also makes the point that God is far greater than his creation and his creatures, and so he can do as he pleases without having to consider human beings, or without having to answer to human beings, rather. People just don't know enough to be able to question God and his justice. So there we have it. Elihu pops into the story of Job, and then he just sort of exits stage left, offering the last human word before God speaks in chapters 38 to 42. Now, when God does speak, he seems to confirm some of what Elihu has just said, namely that he does know more than Job. And he knows what Job doesn't know. And so Job is not in any position to question God's justice. It's notable that God doesn't accuse Job of specific sins. He doesn't put his suffering down to sins that he's committed. But equally, he doesn't throw any light on Job's situation. But instead, he overwhelms Job by taking him on a whirlwind tour of the universe that he made, asking him some 60 questions relating to creation, to which Job can only answer either yes, Lord, or no, or I don't know. If you've got time, have a look at these questions sometime this evening, perhaps. So to questions like, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? Or who endowed the heart with wisdom? Or who gave understanding to the mind? The answer can only be, you did, Lord. And when God asked Job, have you ever given orders to the morning? Have you ever entered the storehouses of snow and hail? Job can only say, no. And when he asks, what is the way to the place where light lives? Where does darkness live? Job would have to say, well, Lord, I just don't know. And so Job has to acknowledge that he's gone too far in what he said about God's treatment of him. He doesn't know what God does. And he repents of this in chapter 42. Now, comparatively, God says far less to Job's three friends, but the rebuke he has for them is stinging, and he insists that they make sacrifices for their sins and have Job pray for their forgiveness. And their sin, their principal sin, has been to not speak of God what is right. But what does that mean? How have they defamed God by their words? How have they spoken wrongly of him? The answer is that their basic thinking has been wrong all along. Just as most people today, their basic thinking is wrong. All along, these three friends of Job have assumed that bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. They've insisted that Job's suffering has been a consequence of his sin. And in doing so, they've suggested again and again that in God's economy, there can never be such a thing as innocent suffering. But that's precisely what the book of Job is all about. It's about innocent suffering. And why does God get so angry with them for denying the possibility of him allowing the innocent to suffer? Well, because if God does not allow the innocent to suffer, then he's not going to be the God who allows his son to go to the cross. What else is an Old Testament book about an innocent man suffering? What else is it about if it's not a huge pointer to the cross? And in the light of the cross of Jesus, we can make sense of suffering because we actually see a God who suffers. Because, of course, at the cross, the best person who ever lived suffered more than any other person in history in order that sinful people might be blessed. Just as the book of Job is all about innocent suffering, the cross, we know, is all about innocent suffering. Now, you may say, well, look, the cross and the name of the Lord Jesus are not actually mentioned in the book of Job. Maybe so, but there are foreshadows of them throughout. If you remember that rhetorical question of Eliphaz in chapter 4, he said, who being innocent has ever perished? Well, the Lord Jesus was innocent. Innocent of all the charges thrown at him. Innocent in terms of never having sinned, and yet he was put to death by sinful men. What about Bildad's assertion in chapter 8? He says, surely God does not reject an innocent man. But that's exactly what happened at Calvary. God forsook his own beloved son because he had become our sin. Intriguingly, in chapter 9, verse 33, Job says, if only there was someone in heaven to arbitrate between us both, someone to remove God's rod from me. And then wonderfully, in chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, Job says this. He says, even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. And there are many more. The book of Job is saturated with pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's innocent, suffering servant. And so I'd urge you again to read the book of Job once more sometime soon. And as you read it, I trust you'll be reminded that when we come across others who are suffering, or indeed when we ourselves suffer, we cannot and should not assume that it's as a result of wrongdoing on their part. Of course, some suffering is down to the sin of the sufferer, but by no means all. If I choose from today to smoke 40 cigarettes a day for the next 30 years, and then I suffer problems with breathing, then clearly there's a direct link there, isn't there? But Job was not to blame for the wind that killed his children or the lightning that killed his servants. And he wasn't responsible for the actions of the simple people that attacked his property. We too need to make allowance for the existence of innocent suffering. What's more, we should not be surprised when it comes our way. Most Christians in the world suffer at the hands of other people precisely because they declare themselves to be God's people. Furthermore, we actually need to be prepared to defend and explain the gospel of Jesus in regards to suffering. Because it is the good news about a perfect Saviour who suffered on our behalf. When people point the finger at God, the God that they perceive to be a hypocrite for allowing so much suffering in this world, well, we do need to try and put them right, don't we? Because otherwise they'll take that attitude all the way to hell, when the reality is that the very God that they are so happy to accuse has done everything to spare them that fate. Like Job, we have to speak well of God when others are speaking badly of him. When unbelievers describe God, when they describe how they imagine God to be, so often in terms of an angry ogre out to stop their fun, well, they're not describing our God, they're not describing our loving Heavenly Father at all, are they? What they're actually doing is describing their God, the devil. He's the one who's intent on making their suffering eternal. Whereas our God sent his son to die once and for all so that we and they might be left to have life to the full. In the end, the story of Job tells us that there is justice in the universe after all. In the end, good things do come to those people that God has declared good, to those who trust in him and trust in his suffering servant. in the end, like Job, the righteous do prosper. Or rather, the righteous Lord Jesus has prospered, and we too will prosper in him.